Well, our text today is Galatians chapter 6 and verses 6 through to 9. Before we look at that passage, we'll seek the help of God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray this day that you would help us to see the natural prejudices we have against certain passages. Our Father, we pray today that you'd remove those prejudices and enable us to see objectively the things taught in your word that we might apply them in our lives. Our Father, we fear that the word can be plucked away before it's even had time to take root. Our Father, may it not be so today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw how spiritual men and women should relate to each other in the church. Spiritual people are those who have come to an accurate view of themselves through the Word of God. They have come to see themselves as sinners saved through the sheer grace of Christ, through the death of Christ. They realise also that they remain prone to sins. They still contain spiritual weaknesses. Therefore, they deal with their brethren with patience and humility, just as Christ has dealt with them. And just as they would like their brethren to deal with them, if they fall into sin, they show gentleness when their brethren fall into sin. Well, this morning, Paul continues to show the Galatians how they should walk as spiritual men and women. Let's read the text, Galatians 6, verses 6 to 9. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. I want to, from this text this morning, note four things. Firstly, brethren, the preached word is valuable. What is it that makes a man or a woman a Christian? Is it their race? Is it their location? Is it their connection with a particular church? Is it going to the rite of baptism? Is it taking part in the Lord's Supper? Do any of these things actually make a person a Christian? No, the thing that makes someone a Christian is the convictions they hold. It is what they have learned and grabbed hold of concerning God, concerning Christ, concerning sin and salvation, things they have learned from the gospel and embraced. That makes them a Christian. What is it that shapes the Christian's behaviour and lifestyle? It's what they have learned and grabbed hold of concerning the will of God. It's what they've learned from Christ through Scripture. What is it that keeps the Christian secure? It is the warnings and the promises which they have learned from the gospel, from Scripture. These things guide us and move us. So it is information that saves us. It's information that shapes our lives as Christians. It's information that secures us as Christians. The information recorded in the Word of God, Scripture. Therefore, the Word of God is the most essential thing in the lives of Christians. It makes them Christians. It renews their lives and minds. The Word of God keeps them as Christians. The Word of God clearly plays a central role in the life of believers. But how does the Word come to us? How does it get into us and do its work in us? Well, certainly it comes to us through reading, but the Scripture itself stresses that more than reading is needed for the Word of God to be effective in us. God has provided pastors and teachers to bring the Word of God to bear upon us so that it does its work effectively. And it's the responsibility of preachers and teachers to study Scripture, explain Scripture, and stress how it applies to us in our daily lives. Certainly in public preaching, but we would argue even more so in personal settings. That's the role of the preacher and the teacher. He not only publicly preaches, but he brings the word of God to bear personally on individuals in their situations, in small groups, in one-on-one meetings. In fact, a great deal of pastoring happens on an individual level where Scripture is made relevant to our personal situations. So there are two extremes to watch out for. Firstly, there is the Roman Catholic extreme, which says that the Scripture remains a closed book to the common Christian. He does not have the ability to understand what the Scripture means or the right to decide what the Scripture means. That alone is the prerogative of church leaders. They will decide what Scripture means. It's interesting, many years ago we had a guy called Timothy Kaufman out here, and he was a former Catholic, and he actually put it to a local bishop, how many of the texts of the Bible has the Roman Church confidently explained? And that bishop went away, and he came back and said, the Roman Catholic Church has clearly understood 8 verses of the Bible. And yet in the past, Roman Catholicism forbade the Christian to read the Bible. That was their prerogative to decide what it meant. But there's also another extreme we've got to watch out for. That is the notion that all believers need to grow and develop as Christians is the Scripture itself. All they need to do is read it. And by this means they will be nourished and built up in their faith. Those very Scriptures teach us that Christ gives to the church pastors and teachers to help make the Word of God effective in the lives of his people. Through their ministry, the saints are equipped to live unto Christ. They are built up in their faith. They're delivered from errors. They are made able to love and serve their brethren in Christ. And therefore, those who are spiritual will value not only the Scriptures amongst them, but they highly value the explaining of the Word of God amongst them. Our second point is this. Preaching comes at a price. The ministry of the Word comes at a price. Let him who is taught the Word share in all good things with him who teaches. And so in this passage, Paul reminds us that the bringing of the Word of God involves real time and effort. In the same way that it takes time and effort for a farmer to get a crop, he's got to sow, he's got to poison the weeds, he's got to cut out the weeds, he's got to reap, he's got to harvest. It takes time and effort to build a house. A foundation needs to be laid. Timber has to go up. There's a lot of energy required to build a house. For those who used to weave garments, we of course have industries now that can put out shirts and dresses and coats within a matter of minutes. Back then, everything was meticulously woven. It took days, sometimes weeks, to create a garment. Just as all these things take time and effort, so preparing the Word of God involves labour, it involves developed skills, and it involves energy, often emotional energy, to impart the Word of God. It costs the teacher, and if we have received the Word of God through their labour, then we should be ready to support them with what they need just to practically live. That's the concern of Paul. It's not a new thing he's pushing on his readers. He actually says Moses' law established the pattern for supporting the ministry. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 and 14. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. The priests would take a portion of the sacrifices brought by the people. They would take those portions to eat. It was part of their living. In fact, Paul says other parts of Moses' law clearly implied the obligation to supply those who minister. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, for it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he who ploughs should plough in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we, he's talking about them as the apostles, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? So Paul works from the lesser to the greater. If animals were to be cared for as they laboured or as they rendered service to their owners, then surely those who serve for our spiritual benefit ought also to be practically cared for. I want to stress this morning, though, there is a big difference between giving in the Old and the New Testaments. In the Old Testament, the amount given was legislated. The people were commanded to tithe, that is, to give a tenth of all their produce. It was to be set aside for God's work, and the people were commanded to bring certain sacrifices, and so the priests were supported through these sacrifices and these tithes. The people could and did certainly give more at times. On special occasions, there was a call for free will offerings for the building of the tabernacle or for the temple, etc. Also, the people were expected to give freely, but again by choice, to the poor and needy. Now, when it comes to the ministry of the Word of God in the New Testament does not legislate how much people must give. It doesn't set a minimum or a maximum. It only tells us that we should properly provide for those who minister the Word of God. Giving may vary, but those who minister the Word of God have to live. They have the same needs and they have the same responsibilities as any other member of the congregation, and Paul's concern is that they must be provided for appropriately. But we ought to be very clear on one thing. We are never to see our contributions to the work of the ministry as a gift or a charity. We are to see our giving as a fair return, a reimbursement for the spiritual things we have received, for the labour involved in serving us. When we buy something, either goods or services, or if we have someone come in and clean our house for 3 hours, we never pay with the attitude that it's charity on our behalf. We never hand over our $50 and say to the person, hey, listen, mate, go and show your wife a good time. There you go. Or go and get something for your kids. There you go, mate. It's not a charity. It's a reimbursement for their labours. And so it is with those who labour in the Word of God. What we give for that ministry is not a charity. It's a true reimbursement. It's a fair compensation for their labours. And in Galatians here, Paul states that those who are spiritual sense the value of the Word of God to them. It makes them Christians. The Word of God saves them, sanctifies them, secures them as Christians. The Word of God brings life, and usually that Word of God, as it's imparted through preachers and teachers, as it's brought to bear upon them through the ministry. Therefore, they see it as essential, and therefore they are willing to purchase it, the same as any other essential like food or medicine or clothing. The Word of God ought not to be discretionary spending. You know what discretionary spending is? When the GFC came, people stopped going to the movies. They stopped buying arcade games. They stopped going to restaurants. They began to spend their money on essentials rather than the options, discretionary spending. Those who understand the value of the Word of God never see paying for it as discretionary spending. They regard it as essential to them. I need to note something. There's a qualification. There are times, of course, when those called to minister may choose not to exercise their right to be provided for. Paul himself at times chose to work, or at least to be supported by other churches as he ministered to certain groups. What was his great concern? Why did he do that? It was because he was determined to win them over to Christ, and there were so many other ministering simply to get money for themselves. They weren't sincere ministers, and what he was afraid of was that people might see him as insincere if he was asking to be reimbursed. And so rather than ask that group who had just come into an understanding of the gospel, he sought others to support him, or he actually worked to rid them of that fear so that they might really give ear to the gospel. He wanted to remove every impediment to the unconverted believing. And so there may be times when a minister chooses to forgo the right. It may be a very small congregation he's ministering to. he chooses to work to supplement his wage, that he might continue to minister amongst them. Perhaps his congregation is going through great financial stress, and he wants to bear that stress with them. Perhaps he is church planting, and many are yet unconverted, and so, like Paul, he doesn't want suspicion raised regarding his motives. But he does have a right, as Jesus taught, to live off the gospel. The third point this morning is this. Investing in the word brings life. Many commentators recognise that verses 7 and 8 are actually a direct outworking of verse 6. They have a direct connection with verse 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So here Paul is using some very basic imagery to help Christians invest in the Word of God, and his basic appeal is this: if we treat the Word of God as valuable and sacrifice to have it amongst us, we will reap great blessing. Not only wonderful benefits now, but ultimately eternal life. In fact, psychologically speaking, the very process of sacrificing to have the Word of God makes us more determined to be blessed by it, more ready to be impacted by it. In fact, a number of church missionary organisations have very much found this to be the case. If they provide pastors and teachers to congregations in poorer countries and provide them at no cost, those churches often struggle to develop. But where those churches are made responsible to support their own ministers, there's a marked development. If you value the Word of God, you will sacrifice for it. And if you have to sacrifice for it, then you will make the most of it. This is what Paul says is sowing to the Spirit. If we organise ourselves to hear and be affected by the Word of God, we will be blessed. The Spirit himself, who wrote the Word, ensures that we will be impacted by it. So if we organise ourselves, if we are ready to give our time and our energies and our finances to have the Word of God amongst us, we will be blessed by it. This is sowing to the Spirit. The sad reality is, there is an awful lot in us that makes us resistant to sacrificing in order to have the Word. Satan knows how important genuine pastoring is, and so he encourages Christians to let certain things play on their minds. One of the things Satan uses is bad experiences of the ministry. He brings to the mind of Christians that bad experience of supporting the greedy. It's plain that some use the ministry of preaching as a means of financial gain. They preach and teach what will bring the people in. They tell their people what they want to hear in order to build a basis of support. They often twist the word of God in the most blatant way to appeal to their listeners. And of course, the prosperity doctrine that flooded the world a while ago was exactly that. Give to the church and you'll be blessed financially. Nothing more than greed at work in the hearts of these leaders. A lot of book writing is driven by the same mentality. It provides a living. But you know what? It was the same when Paul was writing. Lots of men were, he said, peddling the word of God, literally preaching to get an income, an easy living. And probably quite a few of Paul's readers had suffered being under these mercenary ministers, but that should not stop them supporting those who did really labour to bring the word of God to his people. One of the things Satan brings to people's minds is the experience of supporting the ambition of leaders. It's not uncommon for religious leaders to push grand schemes on their congregations, schemes to buy land, build grand buildings, And often these schemes are just expressions of their egos. I remember being at one church where they were always talking about going to the next place. We need all this money to build, to buy this place in this street. It's bigger, it's better. God's going to bless us. And no sooner were they there than it was to the next place where God has more blessing for us. And so huge amounts of funds went into these buildings. But the thing about that church was it was deficient in the Word of God. The earnest preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And sometimes Christians are affected, but why should we get? When it goes to the selfish ambition and ego of leaders. Sometimes people are put off by dishonesty in the church. There are occasions when people siphon off the contributions of God's people, meant for the needs of others, and it goes into their own bank accounts. As a church, we have supported a certain overseas ministries, and it became apparent that some of the funding was being wrongfully appropriated. There's thieves in churches. But dishonesty in the church can make us overly suspicious of all who minister and be reluctant to support the ministry of the Word of God. And probably many Christians know what it is to have supported the lazy. Again, I've been in churches where men receive good wages, but they spend about an hour and a half preparing the Word of God on a late on a Saturday night when their whole responsibility is to feed the sheep. These things can put us off from supporting the work of God. Sometimes Satan uses disaffection. What do we mean? There will be times when Christians are annoyed at those who lead them, those who teach the Word of God. Sometimes those irritations are nothing more than personality. There's a big difference between the particular Christian and the leader in terms of just their general personality. And irritations can develop. Sometimes it's irritation at what is being taught, what is being preached, touches a raw nerve. You know, one of the telltale signs of someone being disaffected with the ministry or with the members of the church for that matter is that their contributions begin to dry up. And they justify it in their hearts as a subtle protest. But God knows. And maybe the reason we don't contribute to have the Word of God amongst us is still more basic. It's just sheer worldliness. Some profess to love Christ, they profess to love the gospel, but their heart is really bound up in enjoying this world. We may give a dozen reasons why we cannot support the Word of God amongst us, but John Calvin noted some of the excuses often used. I've got a family to support. I've got an obligation to pay others. I've got nothing to spare because everything is kind of locked in our household. But Paul points out God is not mocked. He's not tricked by our excuses. He takes it as an affront to himself that those who profess to love him make excuses why they cannot afford to have his word. So friend, where is your heart today? You're part of a church where the ministry of the Word of God is amply provided for. But what about you personally? Do you feel an obligation to support it? Or have you over the years developed all kinds of reasons why you can't give? Or why you shouldn't give in this setting? Maybe you have had bad experiences with churches in the past. You can't correct a wrong situation in the past by withholding from a right situation in the present. That is to do evil because of someone else's evil. Maybe you do have complaints against those who minister the Word of God. If those complaints are without genuine foundation, then you have no reason to withhold what is due. If those complaints have substance, then you have a duty to go to those who lead and minister and seek to have those things corrected, investigated, but not to withhold support. Maybe you feel that there are others enough to provide, so you're free to concentrate on the things that you want here and now. We cannot trick God. He sees through our excuses. Lastly, this morning, Paul is very clear, investing in the flesh brings death. When people are unwilling to support the word of God, it is because they prefer other things more. They value more immediate things and prefer to spend on those things. Their comforts and their pleasures and their ambitions in this world, that is what Paul calls sowing to the flesh. It is preferring the things of this world to the things of God. And treating God's word as of secondary importance brings upon us the indictment of God. Jesus himself very vividly demonstrated this principle. He commissioned the disciples to go out and preach in Israel, and he gave very clear instructions that they had to leave behind their private means of support. He said to them, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food." In other words, the command wasn't given at all to help the disciples trust in God. It wasn't for the disciples at all. The command was meant to draw out or reveal those in Israel who really prized the truth. Because Israel was the professing people of God, but not everyone was anxious to know God and love God. When the disciples came into villages and the people were ready to feed and shelter them so that they could enjoy the word of God amongst them, they were to stay and bless that place with their preaching and teaching and actually bless the place in the name of God. But when they came into a village as preachers and no hospitality was shown them, they're actually to leave and shake the dust off their feet. It would be an indictment against the people who were unwilling to sacrifice to have the word of God amongst them. Here was the gospel coming amongst them, the fulfillment of all the promises made to their fathers, but they didn't value it. What is the result of putting possessions and pleasures before the word of God? Paul is clear. If we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. We will, without doubt, spiritually unravel. The very choice not to support God's word may remove it from us. Many men have had to leave the ministry because they have not been able to support their families. The people of the church said, "Look, we're not a big church." But as you go to each house, you see the boats, you see the hot cars, you see all the vehicles, you hear about them speak about their holiday house. They have not loved the word of God. And they haven't been able to find the wherewithal to support the word of God, and those who minister have to go. By natural consequence, they begin to spiritually deplete. The word of God may remain amongst them. But if we treat God's word as of secondary importance, we will greatly reduce the effectiveness of their preaching in our lives. Every pastor is aware of some who hear but are not blessed, who attend but are not changed. They have no urgency to have and respond to the word of God. Other things are necessary, but not the word. And friends, if we don't treasure the word of God and are ready to sacrifice to have it and to hear it, even sacrifice our time to hear it, the sins that the word of God were keeping at bay, the passions that the word of God were keeping suppressed, they're going to begin to stir back into life. They will continue to strengthen and gather speed, and they will eventually take us over. Many, many of those who initially had wonderful beginnings in their Christian life began to be preoccupied with the world, no longer willing to sacrifice for the word, and they dry up and they unravel, and the sins they once put behind them gather momentum and overtake them again. And Peter says the end result is worse than the first. The end result is spiritual asphyxiation. The gospel will cease to be of any value to us. We spiritually die and lose any claim on eternal life, and we end up with the rest of those who have no heart for God. we become unfruitful. Let me make some qualifications. There are times when the people of God who love His word can contribute virtually nothing to support that word in their midst. Perhaps God in His sovereignty has laid them very low financially. They've not been covetous. They live simply, but they barely have enough to cover their own needs. God does not require what we cannot give. But He does look at our heart. He knows whether we treasure His word. He knows whether we see it as essential to our lives, to salvation, to sanctification. And He knows our desire to see it flourish in us and others. He sees our desire to support, even if we can't support. There are times when wives are converted and their husbands are not. They cannot give as they would like to because their husbands are unwilling for such support. There are times when we are laid low through sickness or other circumstances and cannot support ourselves, let alone another. God knows all these things. But the believer has to be willing to sit down and ask how essential he regards the Word of God to be. He can take nothing with him into eternity. Understand this, whether you're young or old today. We can take nothing with us into eternity. No apartments, no vehicles, no art, no investments, no medals for best and fairest, no superannuation, no collection of albums. We can take nothing with us into eternity. The only thing we can take into eternity is our convictions, our loves, and our character. And only the Word of God can give us convictions concerning Christ, love for God and His people, and the character of Christ. They're the only things we can take into eternity. And only the Word of God can give them to us. Sometimes serious self-analysis will reveal not a lack of opportunity to give, but a lack of valuing the Word of God as the thing that saves us and changes us. I hope you understand this morning that I'm not being self-serving in preaching, and this comes from the text. This is not an appeal for the church to give more. The ministry is actually catered for in this church. But more than anything, it is an appeal for us all to consider how much we value the Word of God amongst us. Yes, the printed text is wonderful, but the main mechanism God uses to save and bless His people is the Word of God ministered through preachers and teachers. And Paul's appeal is support them. How much do you value the Word of God for yourself and for those around you? There are, of course, in this text, and I can't, we could actually spend many sermons on this, there are implications for those who minister. Christ has called us to feed His sheep, and it takes labour to feed His sheep. It takes labour to read and study and compare and listen and research. It takes emotional energy to implore. It takes courage to go to the one-on-one and bring out things that are difficult to say. And there are many people who fail in the obligation. Ministers themselves are often worldly. So there are implications for those who minister. But I want to close this morning by stressing that this principle of sowing to the flesh is much broader than simply providing for the ministry. You know, we are all going to reap the fruit of our choices. We're all going to harvest the crop of our interests and preoccupations. You know, the things that you dwell upon and occupy when you give your energies and money to. We're going to reap the fruit of them. Are we making good choices? Are we valuing properly? Are we making good choices? Are the people we meet with those who encourage us in evil things or good things? Are we becoming all worried about money and being preoccupied with putting away for the future so we do nothing but work or plan our businesses or spend our time on the computer with our investments? Are we all caught up with going from one excitement to another, one set of friends to another, just to enjoy life? Are we preoccupied with gathering possessions? Is our great concern to look good and stay young? Are we all about fitness regimes and beauty products and keeping out of the light in case we age prematurely? Maybe we can reverse it. Vanity driving you. You will wrinkle. All you are doing is staving off the inevitable when there are vastly more important things that must occupy your attention. We are sowing all the time, and eventually we will have, and eventually what we have sown will come into ear, and we will have the fruit of all our choices. What choices are you making? The time to adjust, the time to recalibrate, the time to refocus is now. Have you ever discovered that you felt strongly about matters, but you haven't dealt with it straight away, and 10 years on, those things are still issues? The time to refocus is now. The time to adjust is now. We must sow to the Spirit. And that means, firstly, making sure the Word of God is in our midst and impacting upon us. But it's much broader than that as well. Let's pray. Oh God, you see our ability to deceive ourselves. And Father, we don't want at times the gospel to come down to money. That's too unspiritual. And yet, Lord, you have said that our true spiritual state is often indicated by what we spend our money on. Grant us to be ready to sacrifice time, energy, and finance to have the Word of God in our own midst, to see it flourish in the midst of others. For surely such sacrifices please you and they bring us life. Oh, Father, give us discernment. Give us grace to put into place the things that we know to be right. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.